welcome to that of Scots. If you don't know me, my name is Brian Heath and I'm the Senior Minister here. We're starting a new sermon series this morning as well as tonight, and this morning, of course, it's the Book of Ruth. You would have received an outline on two sides of the green sheet. So keep Ruth chapter 1 open. Before we commence, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your people. We pray, Father God, that you will speak to us through your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray that we might be a people who listen. We pray that as we obey your word, that you will be glorified, that we will be strengthened and encouraged, and that we will benefit from walking in your ways. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? That God is in control of all things? That there is nothing that happens outside of his will? That there is no event or situation in life that occurs without either his permission or desire? To believe in the sovereignty of God, we cannot allow any exceptions. We must assert that God is sovereign over a Boxing Day tsunami as much as he is sovereign over the birth of your first child. That he is sovereign over the emptiness of bereavement as much as the joy of a first love. That he is sovereign when you are retrenched as much as when you land the job of your dreams. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Let me ask you another question. Do you believe in the goodness of God? While we may well affirm the sovereignty of God over all things, we may be loath to affirm the goodness of God in all things. I met a fellow classmate of Moore College at CMS Summer School a couple of years back. He is now living and ministering in the United States. The last time I saw him, him and his wife had one child. And I said, where is your family up to? He says, last time I was here, I had one child. We still only have one child, but we have had five failures, including one funeral. Could they affirm the goodness of God? You may have adult children who no longer or perhaps never called Jesus Lord. Can you affirm not only the sovereignty of God, but also the goodness of God? You or someone close to you may be suffering from a serious illness. Can you affirm the goodness of God? Circumstances in life can push us to doubt, if not the sovereignty of God, then certainly his goodness and kindness. Friends, the consequence of affirming the sovereignty but not the goodness of God is bitterness. We come to utter those three little words. Why me, Lord? You're in control, Lord. Why did you let this happen? And even more importantly, why did you let it happen to me? I've been trying to live your way. I have been obedient to you, and yet you let this happen. Have you ever felt like that? Have those words, if not been on your lips, at least been in your heart? Why me, Lord? And you find it difficult to accept your circumstances. I've certainly been in that place. And so you can start to feel resentment towards God. You know he's in control of all things, and at one level you're grateful for that. For let's face it, who wants to live in a world where some things are outside of God's control? Then if he is in control, then he's responsible at some level. Friends, I suspect that that is all of us at some stage or other. Why me, Lord? What are you doing to me? And that is why it is good that God has brought you here to St. John's Asquith this morning. For as we come to look at the Book of Ruth, we will see Naomi in all her bitterness, in all her anguish, in all her resentment towards God. For as we will see, Naomi had no trouble in affirming the sovereignty of God, but she couldn't bring herself to affirm the goodness of God. So let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Ruth. The story begins in the days when the judges ruled. Those days were dark, evil days. Days when Israel was rebellious. Days when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we are told that the story takes place at a time when there was a famine in the land. And we are told of a man from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, Bethlehem means house of bread. And so we can see the irony. In the house of bread, there was a famine. This is like the pub with no beer. And we are told of a man named Elimelech, who along with his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went to live in Moab. Now we can only wonder as to how Elimelech felt towards God at this time. But his name means, "My God is King." And here he is taking action to move away from the people of God to escape the famine. Well, yes, he was wanting to provide for his family. But are we meant to see irony in the fact that the one whose name meant the Lord is King didn't trust him as king? Perhaps Elimelech didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, let alone the goodness of God. And when we see where he chooses to go, our suspicions can only grow. He chooses Moab. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6, Moabites were forbidden to worship in God's house, or Israelites to befriend them. To understand the prohibition, you need to go back to Numbers 22. But in short, Moab did not offer bread to Israel. It failed to show hospitality to them. And again, we can see a certain irony. Elimelech leaves the house of bread to go to the land that didn't offer bread. Well, regardless of the rights or wrongs of his actions, verse 3 simply tells us that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Elimelech had left Bethlehem for Moab so that he wouldn't die, but when he got to Moab, what happened? He died. And verse 4 tells us that the two sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, you might not be surprised that they died when you know what their names meant in Hebrew. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means destruction. Now, I know it's trendy to give your kids biblical names. One of ours is called Naomi. But steer clear of those ones, won't you? You want to call your kids sickly and brother destruction? But let's just see where we're up to and spare a thought for Naomi at this point. She had suffered the famine in Bethlehem, moved to Moab with her husband, perhaps against her wishes, where she witnessed the death of her husband and her two sons before grandchildren were born. Verse 5 in the ESV says, both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. The emphasis falls on the fact that she was a woman, which points to her being destitute with no children or grandchildren to carry on the family name. Life as a widow in those days was a terrible plight, without children. Here was someone far away from the people of God. Well, not that far, actually. It was only about 50 miles. You can translate that into kilometres. But it may well have been 500, as she was alone and destitute in a foreign land. It brings to mind, of course, the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. And like the prodigal, we see in verse 6 that Naomi decided to return home, for she heard that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. So we read from verse 6, When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now, the NIV is a bit misleading at this point. It's as if they all determined there and then to return, but it's not quite like that. Naomi is the subject of the action. She prepared to return. She left the place where she was. And the two daughters-in-law accompanied her, but there is nothing to imply at this point their intention to return with her. They simply were travelling with her for a time on the road. But then we read from verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. It is in these verses that a major theme of the book is first mentioned. The theme of kindness, or what we might call goodness. Naomi could see that the daughters-in-law had shown kindness to their dead husbands and to her. She could also see that the Lord God could show kindness. He may well grant that they will find other husbands back in Moab. Well, she kissed them and they wept aloud, and then verse 10 tells us that they said, "We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, verse 11, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." Naomi thought that coming with her would give them no prospects whatsoever, and so she tries to dissuade them. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her, verse 14 tells us. Naomi tries to persuade Ruth to return, verse 15. Well, whether Naomi was stupid or ungodly and wanting to send her back to a people with false gods, or whether she was just overwhelmed with her desire to be kind to them, we cannot tell. But what we do know from the text is that Ruth's mind was made up. Verse 16, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." Ruth, the Moabitess, despite the great unknowns, decides to commit herself not only to Naomi, but to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. More than likely, she had learnt much about Israel's God from Naomi, and here, in a step of faith, decides to commit herself to that God. Perhaps she realised more than Naomi did that not only is God sovereign, but that he is kind as well. When Naomi realised that Ruth's mind was made up, she stopped trying to talk her out of it, and so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Their arrival caused a great stir. The whole town wanted to know what was happening. "Could this be Naomi?" they said. Then we get Naomi's reply, which betrays the state of her heart. Verse 20. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Naomi had been able to see the kindness of her daughters-in-law to her. She had also been able to see the possibility of the kindness of God to them. But she could not see the kindness of God to her. Here she was, despite being a returned prodigal. Here she was, a bitter, resentful woman. "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, sweet, "but call me Mara," which means bitter. As she said in verse 13, "It is more bitter for me than you, for the Lord's hand has gone out against me." She could see the sovereignty of God, but she could not see the kindness of God. Naomi sees nothing but affliction and misfortune from the hand of God, and so she is bitter. But our chapter is not yet at an end, for it ends in the next verse, verse 22, full of hope. Naomi was not alone, for she was with Ruth, and they arrived at Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. She went away during famine, but she returns during harvest. Now, to see the significance of this, you'll have to come back next week, and I hope you do. But let us return to our original question. Do we doubt the kindness of God? Do we acknowledge his sovereignty, but fail to acknowledge his kindness and goodness in times of adversity? Are we like Naomi? Once sweet, we are now bitter. Once full, we think we are now empty, or at least glass half full. Well, I had to reflect on this for myself, and it made me think more broadly in terms of our clergy. And what's the worst thing that can happen to someone in my circumstances? I could lose my faith. I could fail morally. But another terrible thing is bitterness. There is nothing so pathetic as a bitter clergyman. Scott here is in second year training for the ministry. Full of hope, full of expectations for 20, 30, 40 years of ministry down the track. He sits in a classroom with 50 or so others sharing the same ideals. But as time goes on, at least if we go on past records, some of his classmates will fall morally. Some of them may even give up the faith that they now hold. But without a shadow of a doubt, some of them one day will be living in a rectory, looking back on a life of ministry. Bitter. Bitter. And you can talk to them about ministry and sarcasm will come forth. It may be because they didn't see blessing as they expected it to be seen. Or perhaps they saw their contemporaries go from strength to strength in ministry, and they had hardships and criticisms and problems. The temptation for clergy is to be bitter. It's also a temptation for all of us in our different circumstances in life. Friends, Naomi was mistaken to measure God's goodness by her level of happiness or her immediate circumstances. Naomi let herself be ruled by her circumstances instead of by the Lord of her circumstances. What evidence did she have of God's goodness? Well, at a national level, she and the Israelites could look back on God's great deliverance at the Exodus. And at a personal level, although she couldn't see it, she had Ruth by her side. And she was now back in her homeland with the famine being over. And as the book unfolds, the kindness of God through seemingly ordinary events shines through. We will see that God is interested in the individuals in the nation, as well as the nation itself. That he is interested even in a Naomi, in one who can see the power of God, but not the goodness of God. God would prove himself to be good and kind. Naomi didn't deserve it, but the grace of God would shine through. We often look for the goodness of God in the extraordinary, but fail to see his goodness in the seemingly ordinary events of everyday life. Like Naomi having a Ruth by her side, like a famine coming to an end and there being food. Friends, the kindness of God shines through the scriptures at every stage. Psalm 84:11 says, "No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." Do you believe that? And for those of us who can look back on an even greater deliverance than the Exodus, that great deliverance accomplished for us on the cross, we read these words in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now let me encourage you to go to that chapter to work out what the all things means. It's not just talking about stuff. And to go back to the Psalms to work out what the good things there refers to. But friends, knowing this, knowing that God didn't even spare his own son for us, knowing that, despite our circumstances, can we doubt even for a minute that he is faithful, that he is good, that he is kind? Yes, you might have lost your job. Yes, you might even have a terminal illness. You might have had 30 years of hard yards in ministry with seemingly not much to show for it. But God didn't spare his own son for you. So never forget, he is faithful. He is good. He is kind. Ephesians 2 verse 7 speaks of the incomparable riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So even when the storm clouds gather over us and threaten to embrace us, remember that we can affirm both the sovereignty and the kindness of God. Like Job, we may not know why something is happening to us, but we know the one who knows why. So along with Job, we can even affirm, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Can they be your words? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." William Cowper was a contemporary of John Newton, who suffered much affliction of the mind. He was described as suffering bouts of insanity and was desiring to commit suicide. But he wrote this hymn, which affirms for us the sovereignty and the kindness of God. And if I had my act together, we would have been singing it next, but maybe in a few weeks' time. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Yes, friends, God is sovereign and kind. Praise be to him. Amen. Now let's just take a moment of silence and in the quiet of our own hearts to ask ourselves honestly this question. If you were to become bitter, what would be the cause? And then take a moment asking God to keep you free from it. So let's just take a moment. Let me pray. Dear God, please keep us free from bitterness, resting in your sovereignty and kindness.